monks are, to Rome. It was a privilege, an incredible privilege for this person. It was like winning the lottery for him, because he would get to go to the place that was the center of all Roman Catholic religious life. Rome was a place crammed with so-called Christian relics, where each one would provide various spiritual benefits just by visiting or touching them. So when this young man arrived in Rome, he hurriedly went from site to site, paying money to go and touch these relics, to go and level up in his spirituality. It was a blissful time for him. But at the same time, tiny seeds of doubt were coming into his mind. Why? Because Rome had all of a sudden become this spiritual, frenetic marketplace. People were said to pay for masses. How did they pay for them? They would just pay out of their money, and the people would perform a mass over them, and the mass would be performed at lightning speed to get as many people through the door as possible. It was said that they said it so fast that you couldn't even understand what the priest was saying. And so when this monk, he eventually decided to climb what is called the Scala Sancta, this step of stairs that was imported into Rome that supposedly Christ himself had ascended. This step of stairs where Christ was put on trial by Pilate. And you would go there and you would pay money. And then as you climbed each step, you would kiss each and every step. And once you get to the top, guess what you could do? Release a person of your choice from purgatory. Isn't that wonderful? But this monk, he couldn't shake the feeling that serious religious racketeering was going on. There was something that didn't smell right. Something didn't feel right to this monk. And to cap it all off, there was this man, once he returned to his hometown of Wittenberg, he encountered this teaching of this person called John Tetzel. He sold these things called indulgences, these pieces of paper where you would buy and then you could lessen the number of years that your family member spent in purgatory. And Tetzel famously said things like, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Or, place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open and in strolls mum. This was the last straw for this monk, and by now you know who I'm talking about. This is Martin Luther, and after careful examination of the scripture, he became more and more appalled at the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He sparked what is commonly known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, why is it called the Protestant Reformation? Because they protested, and they wanted reform in the church. So reformers like by the name of Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, Tyndale, took to their Bibles. They took to their Bibles, they took to their pulpits, they took to their pens and decried the prostituting of true spiritual worship to God. They were persecuted. They were labeled as heretics. Some of them died. These reformers were zealous to bring Rome to repentance. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, marked the beginning of a new development in the kingdom of God here on earth, I believe. But the Protestant Reformation was nothing compared to the Reformation. And by that I mean the ministry of our Lord. Martin Luther, the firebrand that he was, doesn't hold a torch to Jesus. Because why? Jesus is the true reformer. Jesus, more than any other human to walk this earth, was consumed with a perfect, complete, holy zeal for the Lord. Holy zeal for God's honor. Jesus, the very author of the Word of God, perfectly pleaded for a nation's repentance. That was Jesus. Jesus, more than any other, yearned for reformation of a polluted religious system. And it was Jesus who, in the most profound way, began a new development in the kingdom of God on earth. And this is what we encounter in our passage this morning from Luke chapter 19, verse 45. We see God's anointed one, the Messiah, God's King, coming on a divine mission to win people's hearts to worship as he enters the temple. That was Jesus' reformation. He wanted to bring people into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. We must remember that this isn't Jesus' first time in the temple. No, he has been here before. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, in John 2, Jesus began his ministry in the temple. You know, he was at that wedding in Cana, water into wine. And then where did he go right after? He went to the temple. Why? Because that's where he would start and that's where he would finish. Jesus began there and he made a whip of cords and drove out sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, and he was zealous. There was no mistaking what Jesus' mission was and continues to be. After 3 years, Jesus returns once again to the temple. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Again, he is concerned about true worship of the true God, of true repentance in the true manner. I find it interesting. I note that of all the places Jesus could have gone, he could have gone to Rome and said, hey, you know, your government's no good. He could have talked about oppression and taxation and oppression and on and on and on and trying to free Israel from military and political cage that they were in. But Jesus' mission was one thing, worship. That's what Jesus cared about, worship. It's always been about true worship. And so that ought to bring questions into our minds. If that is Jesus' main mission for you, for others, for the world, for humanity to worship, just what made Jesus so angry about the worship practices of Israel that we just read from Luke 19? Or to put it positively, we must ask ourselves this question: what pleases God in worship? What pleases God in worship? My hope is that you would get a glimpse of that as we unpack just these several verses this morning. So if you haven't already, turn with me in God's holy word to Luke 19:45. Luke 19:45. And if you are an outliner, you can divide it with verse 45. And then another section in verse 46, and another section in verse 47 and 48. So verse 45 has Jesus' mighty actions. Verse 46, Jesus' prophetic actions. And verses 47 and 48, the people's response. And so as we get to Luke 19:45, we find ourselves a day into the Passion Week already. Now, last week, we encountered Jesus' triumphal entry, and he had taken great pains to demonstrate what? That he is what? King. That he is the King. He had taken great pains to be the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. No one missed that at all. And so here, most likely the next day is where we are in verse 45. Most likely this is a Monday. And Jesus goes straight to the nation's problem, the temple. Now, there are many sections associated with the temple, and you can think of the temple in such a way of concentric circles. Inside the smallest circle of the concentric circles, the very middle of the temple area would be the Holy of Holies, would be the Holy of Holies. That's where the most holy place, that's where they would have the Day of Atonement, and there would be rite sacrifices that would occur once a year on Yom Kippur. And as you move out in concentric circles, you have more and more different altars and courtyards and places where people resided. So there's an inner sanctuary. There's a holy place. There's a temple court. There is a court of the women. There's a court for the lepers, actually. A chamber of the lepers for those who are cleansed from leprosy. And there's a chamber of hewn stone for where all the Sanhedrin would reside, and there would be an outer court and another courtyard, and on the very perimeter would be the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is where non-Jews would come in. And as he walks in, this is probably where he is as Jesus walks to the temple, because this is a term used for a generic term that Jesus uses regarding the temple. Now he goes in, and Jesus is absolutely shocked at what he sees. Absolutely shocked. Jesus was filled with righteous anger. Now why was he so upset? If you look at all the other, if you look at Matthew and Mark, he is upset. Why? Because the court of Gentiles had been turned into what? A business center. A business center. And the business was selling animals for the sacrifices of the Passover. I know it was Passover time. And some historians estimate that during the Passover, there are probably about 200,000 animals slain. 200,000 animals. Can you imagine how many animals was in that court of Gentiles? And money changers were there as well, as the Gospel of Mark tells us. And all this was basically called the bazaar. Not bizarre, the bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R, of Annas. Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests, and they ran this operation, and they were filthy rich because of it. See, what they would do is, there's that plot of land, and they would sell franchises, and they would say, hey, you want this piece of land? You pay me money, and you can have this little piece of land in this court of Gentiles in the temple, and you can sell your goods. And so they sold all these things necessary for the Passover. And you can picture the scene. It's like a flea market in the court of Gentiles. It's kind of like the Taiwanese night market in the court of Gentiles. It's just packed in and jam-packed with people and shops. This would have been a sorry spectacle that greets our Lord's eyes, that greets our Lord's ears, and that fills his nostrils. The court was being desecrated. It had become a marketplace for selling oxen and sheep. And pilgrims would pay high prices for these animals. Why? See, you could bring your own animal. So let's say you're traveling from Jericho, 15 miles away. You could bring your own animal all the way up from the northernmost part of Israel. You can bring it in from Galilee. You can bring it in from Samaria. That's fine. You bring it in. But you risk that it would not be approved. See, here is the scam. You bring in your own animal, and they would say, blemish, no good. You have to go buy another one. And then they would charge an arm and a leg for those animals. This was robbery in the marketplace. Then there were the money changers. Now, every Jew had to pay a half shekel temple tax near Passover time. And a month before, during that month, you could pay it. But if you arrived and you didn't have the right exact amount of money, you had to go to the money changers and exchange what you had for the temple tax. And again, they would charge an exorbitant exchange rate. You and I know that when we travel anywhere, if you've done any traveling at all, where's the last place you exchange your money? The airport. You don't do it there. Why? Horrible exchange rate. You're better off getting charged a fee by putting your card into the ATM. This is what was happening here. But this was highway robbery occurring at the Bazaar of Annas on temple grounds. Now you can imagine how Jesus must have felt. Now, I don't know if many of you know Pastor Daniel, but let me tell you a little bit about him. You know that he is he's a meticulous person. He has an eye for detail. In other words, he's kind of a neat freak. Okay. Now, at a young age, he began this thing where he would arrange everything in 90 degrees. So walk into his office sometime, walk into his home, you'll see everything arranged in 90 degrees. And that snowball just kept rolling and rolling as he got older and older. And so one day when he was in college, all his roommates grew to understand his fastidiousness. And he walked out of the room, and they put a piece of lint on the ground. And they wanted to see what would happen. And sure enough, he walks back in, and the first thing he does is pick up that piece of lint. And all of a sudden, his roommates burst out laughing, and they said, "Ah, I can't believe you picked it up." And I don't know if they recorded it, but it would have been wonderful to watch. It was a trap of sorts. And so sometimes I imagine going into Pastor Daniel's home. sometimes in my mind I think, you know, if he goes on vacation, I just want to go in there and just move everything. I want to take all his linens and rearrange them. I want to take his color-coordinated closet, and I'm not joking, and I want to rearrange everything, and I want to sit there with a video camera and watch what happens. Now, I've never seen him angry, but can you imagine zeal consuming Pastor Daniel? Why? It's his house. Jesus was the son in the house of his father. You can imagine holy, righteous, just anger filling Jesus as he walks in. And the stench of all the animals and the chaos of the temple becoming a stockyard. He was nauseous. He made Christ nauseous. Corruption, robbery, thievery, it incensed Jesus. All this hustle and bustle of buyers and sellers, sacrilege in the house of God, and you can imagine him just flipping over those tables again. I don't know if he took a whip again, probably did. He shuts that place down because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the lion was in the temple. Jesus, yes, he was the meekest of all men, but he was not going to stand idly by while God's name was being desecrated. He would stand for truth. He would stand for the honor of God and not shrink back politically, trying to be politically correct. And Mark tells us that with righteous violence, he overturned tables of the money changers and those who were selling doves. And for a few days, Jesus rids people of God-grieving practices in the temple. Jesus said, get that rubbish out of my temple. Whether he made a whip of cords or not, we don't know. But what we do know is he demonstrated this thing. He is Lord of that temple, yes? Well, these mighty actions of our Lord, they are followed by mighty prophetic words. Look with me in verse 46. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it, what? A den of robbers. This is essentially an amalgamation of two quotes. If you have cross-references in your Bible, I'll tell you that, from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. This was to be a place of prayer, the very essence of worship. Now, what is prayer? It is communing with God. It is exalting. It is singing. It is adoring. It is confession. It is speaking. It is glorifying God in prayer. And God's house was to be typified by a house, as a house of prayer. And in Isaiah 56:7, it actually says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations, for everybody. And the temple was designed and intended by God to be a place of prayer. Solomon, when he had built this temple in 1 Kings 8, said, yes, Lord, nothing can contain you. Nothing can contain you. You are not just dwelling in this temple. But he says this, your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. So, church, this place was supposed to be a house of prayer. And Jesus is for all the nations. And isn't that funny? It was supposed to be a place for all the nations, but where was the barrier being held? The court of Gentiles. Rather, they had turned this place into a den of robbers. That comes from Jeremiah. What was happening in Jeremiah? All these people were coming up to the temple, and Jeremiah stood outside and warned the people of Judah. And he said this. He said, just because you are being associated with the temple, don't be overconfident that God is not angry with you. He basically blasted the people. He basically warned the people of Judah that if they continued to desecrate the temple through lawlessness and idolatry, they should not trust that the temple would guarantee their safety. In Jeremiah, he was calling people to repentance. And guess what Jesus was doing? He was doing the same thing. He was calling people to repentance. But Jesus is saying here, there's no need for robbers to dwell in caves anymore or in dens anymore. Why? Because the robbers were right there in the temple, dressed in long flowing robes. These self-assured robber worshippers practice religious racketeering, and Jesus declared to them, don't think for a moment that you're safe. Just because you're here in the temple and you have some association with the temple, don't think you stand in the presence of God. Just because you have some association with prayers, association with reading the Torah, listening to the Torah, singing the Torah, don't think that you are safe before God. Now, church, let's think here. What was the problem that Jesus was addressing? What's the problem Jesus is addressing? Was it simply, beloved, that the people had excessive commercial interest in the temple? I don't think so. You see, dear saints, the problem was their worship. The leadership and the people were not serving God. What were they serving? They were serving mammon. You cannot serve both God and money, right? Worship had become a means for greedy gain. You know, if Christ were to return today, I'm convinced he wouldn't head to our government. He wouldn't head to our nation's capital. I'm convinced that he would head here. He would head from heaven and make a beeline to the church. Judgment would begin at the household of God. Why? Because I think God cares about worship. And I don't mean just the songs that you sing. I think he cares about worship in the church. I think he cares about worship in the home. I think he cares about what is happening in our hearts. I read a real-life story about a christening party in a wealthy Boston suburb. You probably heard this story before, too. A christening is where a child is kind of infant baptized, and then the person is this infant is named and all these things. And so it's a party for this child. And the story relates how the parents had opened their home to friends and relatives. They had come to celebrate this wonderful event. And as the party was moving along and the people were having a wonderful time eating and drinking and celebrating and enjoying one another, somebody said, "By the way, where's the baby?" The heart of that mother jumped, and she instantly left the room and rushed into the master bedroom, where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of a massive bed. And the baby was dead, smothered by the coats of the guests. And this story simply reminds me of the times, of how at times the Lord Jesus Christ is treated in his own church. We are so busy celebrating while he is smothered by the coats of the guests. Lots of activity, little worship. Lots of ministry, little adoration. Church, worship is not optional. It is what we are saved to do. I think there are many takeaways from our passage this morning, but let me give you at least three implications from God's word to you this morning. The first is this: worship God carefully. Worship God carefully. I think if there's anything to be gleaned from this text, it's that God cares how we worship. In Scripture, God repeatedly judged those who failed to worship him properly. You can look at the story of Cain and Abel, move to the story of the Exodus, where the people of Israel worshiped the golden calf. And what we find is that God doesn't care just that people worship, but how they worship. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, waited all through the years of their childhood and youth to become priests. But in their first real function as priests, what did they do? They offered strange fire. I don't know what that is. But they did something that was not prescribed by God, and instantly God struck them down. It was a sad day. They had anticipated all their lives of what they would do to serve God and worship. Maybe they were even earnest, but they didn't do it in the way that God had prescribed. God rejects Saul's unprescribed worship in 1 Samuel 15. We remember Uzzah in the ark in 2 Samuel 6 when he disobeys and touches the ark. In the New Testament, Jesus rejects Pharisaic worship. He speaks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and tells her there is a right way to worship. Paul rejects the Colossian heresy and its results of worship. Paul gives direction to the church of Corinth on how to worship. You think God doesn't care about how we worship? I think God cares. God will not accept deviant worship. The Bible teaches that God does not accept self-styled worship. No matter how sincere our attempts are. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, worship God carefully. All of what we do here on Sunday mornings is worship. The leadership here at this church, we work hard to think through what happens here on Sundays. We try and think through, are our corporate times together really worship? Is it pleasing to God? We feel a deep responsibility to make this house a prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. And that God would smell what we're doing and find it fragrant and not a stench. Do you anticipate your worship here on Sunday mornings? I have a very practical suggestion for you. Don't throw this away. Don't throw your bulletin away. Bring it home. Open it up. And in here, there's an order of worship. That's not there just for fun. We've thought through this. Have you thought through this? On Saturday night, pray through this order of worship. Pray in anticipation of what is going to happen when we come together corporately. On Sunday, come here early, before 11 o'clock. Pray through this for yourself and for others, that we would be prayerfully adoring, prayerfully confessing, prayerfully reflecting, prayerfully interceding, communing, hearing, responding. Second, not only are we to worship God carefully, I think another implication in the text is that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The people in the court of Gentiles, I think, not only didn't worship God appropriately, I think they didn't have an eye towards His holiness. They weren't just there milling about trying to get business connections, as horrible as that sounds. No, they were milking it. Before God, they were extorting people. Beloved, a worshiping life must affirm the utter holiness of God. In Isaiah 6, we've heard this before. Isaiah comes before the Lord, and he sees this vision of the Lord, and the seraphim are crying back and forth, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah responds, "Woe is me." He says, "Curse me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Well, and now you're thinking, Isaiah, come on. Have a little bit of self-esteem. You're a prophet in the land. Of anybody who has, somebody with clean lips, it would be you. But he doesn't. He pronounces a curse on himself because he has seen a vision of God in His holiness, and he was absolutely shattered to the core because of who God was and is. Worship, friends, worship is not meant to be giddy. John Piper says the word chipper. That's his, I don't know, he uses that all the time. Worship is not meant to be chipper. Worship is not meant to be shallow and superficial, because we worship an infinitely righteous, omnipresent God who is completely holy, utterly holy. You know, somebody mentioned to me this past week about our worship service. This person said, "Your church style is interesting." And I'm like, "Oh, no, interesting. That's like, you know, nothing's good going to come after that, right?" And the person said, "Your style is very," and I don't think this person meant it badly, but the person said, "Your style is very serious. It's very irreverent." And I said to this person, "What other way is there? Funny? Should I get funny? Should I be light? Should I be irreverent? Look, I understand that we are to be joyous and give praise to God for what He has done. But that joy is something just something completely opposite of that frivolous, shallow joy that comes from going to Disneyland and saying it's a small world after all and fa-la-la-la-la. And no, that's not what we are doing here. And that's not what should characterize our lives in joy. Holiness is the ornament of the house of God. So as you come to worship, here's something very practical for you. Preach the gospel to yourselves before you come. Remind yourself of His holiness daily. Ponder afresh His grace upon your life, because God is a living, eternal, glorious, merciful, holy being, and His worshipers are to come in contrition, in humility. And we should have thanksgiving, joy in our hearts for the gift of His forgiveness, so that our worship is all that it should be. Let us worship with reverence, godly fear in the beauty of holiness. Listen to Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with" what? "Reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." People in that temple, they had no idea, no inkling of a God that is a consuming fire. Third, last implication: worship carefully, worship the Lord in beauty and holiness, and lastly, worship with your heart. As people of the new covenant, there is no longer the temple at Jerusalem. No, instead, Paul writes in the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Basically, Paul is saying every living believer is a temple of God. This means believers can worship anywhere. And the crucial factor in worship is not form, but the state of the hearts of the saints. The crucial factor in worship is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. Look, you can go through this whole order, and it doesn't matter. Because where is your heart? See, God calls for the heart. And so I ask all of you today, Christian and non-Christian, God is calling for reformation in your heart. Now, how will you respond? How will you respond? If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, know that God is a reformer. The scripture declares that every one of us, young and old, we are sinners. And that means in thought or in deed that we have missed the mark of God's holiness. And this leaves me in a very precarious position, because you have missed the mark. And God is infinitely holy and infinitely hates sin. And if you are not a Christian, you are under that wrath right now. That is what Scripture says. But here is the good news: that God is a reformer. And He will bring reformation to the hardest thing possible. That is your heart. He's not only bringing reformation to simple exterior actions. If you consider yourself a sinner before God, if you see who you are before God, this holy, holy, holy God, then God is at work with you. I beg of you now, even now, to turn now and ask for forgiveness as one with who is a spiritual beggar before God. Turn from living a self-styled worship of wealth or earthly things or other things to worship the true and living God. Come to worship this joyous worship, this joyous God. Because if you turn and trust in the work of Christ upon the cross, where he bore the sins of all those who trust in him, and in your place gives you righteousness, you will be saved. Come and enjoy the worship of God. As for you, Christian, are you also ready for reformation? To worship carefully, to worship the Lord in beauty and in holiness, to worship with your heart. If you are now the temple, know that God will not stand for sin in your heart, and he will overturn tables. He will cleanse and purge away any hint of corruption. So how will you respond today? Let me tell you how some of the other people respond in verses 47 and 48, and we'll close with this. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There are essentially two groups here, those who had a stake in the community's success and those who were hanging on his words. Jesus does all these reforms, but the chief priests, scribes, people of importance, they weren't interested in reform. They weren't interested in changing. Jesus' call for repentance fell on deaf ears and hard hearts, and instead of contemplating the words of Jesus, they contemplate destroying Jesus, the true temple. Those who hung on his words, they were fascinated with Jesus. But guess what? Even this fascination will not be enough. In a few days, I believe that the crowds thin out. They'll join in with the chief priests and scribes and call for Christ's blood. After his resurrection, only 120 believers in Judea gather, 500 in Galilee. Christ is rejected. Christ is rejected by the nation. He is rejected by the leaders. Let us not be either. Let us not respond with just mere and simple fascination. Let us not respond with murderous intent towards what God has said in his word. Take action today through the strength that God provides. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, may our hearts be worshipful. And as we lead now into a time of communion, in a time of the remembrance of the death of your Son, once again we pray that our hearts would be right, that we would worship you. We would worship you carefully. We pray these things in Jesus' name.